Open up your Bibles to Genesis 42, beloved. I told you last week, we had 2 weeks, counting last week, until we would be caught up in our review of the book of Genesis. And as I was preparing for tonight, I was reminded of when Gretchen and I got married. I was in the Navy, so we couldn't have a, you know, honeymoon and stuff. We had to immediately go back down so I could get back into flight school and everything. And so that means that we had to have this swift return drive to Pensacola from Pennsylvania. It was a drive I'd never made before. And so as we were driving, after we'd been driving for what seemed like forever, we stopped for gas. And Gretch said to me, "How much further till you think we get to Pensacola?" And I said, "No, about 2 hours." So we got in the car and we kept driving. And we stopped a couple hours later to get something to drink. And she looked at me and said, "How much longer do you think it's going to be until we're in Pensacola?" I said, "I don't know, a couple hours." And we drove another couple of hours, and we stopped to get something to drink, and she looked at me and said, "How long do you think it's going to be till we actually get to Pensacola?" And I said, 2 hours. And she looked at me and said, "You don't have any idea, do you?" I said, "Nope, I really don't. I don't have any clue at all. No idea at all." That's kind of how I feel tonight. Only I'm pretty certain that it's going to be 2 weeks starting tonight that we'll actually be caught up. We were going to try to condense tonight chapters 42 through like 47 or 46 or whatever, and we just couldn't do it. There's just too much good stuff in this text. So what we're going to do, what I want us to do is what we did last week together. I want us to read through these chapters, chapter 42 and 43 together. And I want to make some applications as we go, and I want to refresh our minds into the story of Joseph so that when we get there, we'll be ready to take off running when we finish our review. As we look at chapter 42 tonight, I want you to remember the focus of the story here tonight is going to shift really from the ascension of Joseph to the place of ruler over Egypt to now the repentance and the renewal of the covenant family of Jacob. Now, you got to remember, Joseph's brothers, there's a lot of work to be done because Joseph's brothers were some brazen sinners. Right? Remember when we read through Genesis, we discovered, I mean, these were guys that years before, under the leadership of Simeon and Levi, had deceived the city of Shechem and killed all the men and taken all the women and children and livestock as plunder in retaliation for Shechem's sin against their sister Dinah. Reuben, the oldest, had challenged Jacob's position and power in the family by lying with his father's concubine. Judah had two sons whom God killed for their wickedness. And then the man who, after, you know, failing to keep his promise to give Tamar, his youngest son, as a husband, fathered children by her when she pretended to be a prostitute. And all the brothers, really, except for Benjamin, hated Joseph and were complicit in one degree or another to his being sold into slavery and then lying to their father to cover up their sin. And that's just only what we know about them. They were bad guys, right? So there's a lot of work to be done by God in restoring these guys to their place as the covenant family, as the line through which Christ would come. And so the text tonight really sets the stage for what I think is the greatest test of Joseph's character. You know, like most people, I used to think that the great test of Joseph's life was when he was in suffering and in trial and in hardship. You know, when he, you know, suffered first from his brothers and then Potiphar's wife and Potiphar himself and the forgetfulness of the cupbearer as he languished in prison. You know, everything that he suffered before he came to power, that seemed to me to be the great, you know, trial of his life. But I think the truth really is this. I think the greatest testing of Joseph was the test of absolute power. It was the test of having all power in his hands to do whatever it is that he determined that he wanted to do. I mean, here is Joseph tonight. When we come to Joseph tonight, he has unquestioned might and supremacy over everything. The international disaster that this famine had caused put every bit of power into his hands. And so the great question is, how is Joseph going to use it? And so I want us to look at that tonight. Look at chapter 42 and starting in verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, there's a couple of things that stand out here that I want us to see. First thing is the candid nature of Scripture here. You can just picture this kind of scene, can't you? Father's sitting there. They're in trouble. He looks at the sons and says, don't just stand there looking at me. Go do something about this. Right? I mean, here are the brothers. Jacob is expecting them to do something about the situation that they're in. The second thing that sticks out here that I want us to see is this little statement. Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. You got to know, by this time, Benjamin's probably 23, 24, 25 years old. Why is it that Jacob's afraid to send him along with his brothers? Maybe it's that he fears that Benjamin's going to be in danger from the Egyptians or some other roaming bands of marauders. But I think that the real issue is this. I think that in Jacob's heart, after the supposed death of his son Joseph, I think in Jacob's heart, he understood that there was probably more to the story than his sons were telling him. And now, since his son Joseph was gone, the object of his affection, the object of his delight, was now his son Benjamin, the only son of Rebekah that he had left. And I think over time, Jacob's kind of grown suspicious of his 10 older sons regarding Joseph's disappearance and of their relationship now to Benjamin. Keep going. Now, Joseph was governor of the land. He was the one who sold all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. You remember when Joseph set all this stuff up, there were several food distribution points throughout Egypt. They were going to be around all the major cities, right? So there were a bunch of different food distribution points that these guys could have gone to. But as God's providence would have it, on the day that they go to Egypt to get grain, they just happen to go to the distribution point that Joseph happens to be overseeing. And when they come before Joseph, they bow down their faces before him, and they are absolutely oblivious to the fact that they are standing before their younger brother whom they had sold into slavery almost 2 decades before. It makes sense that they wouldn't have a clue. Last time they saw Joseph, he was blubbering and crying and begging for his release. His face is puffy and fear in his eyes as he's being taken off into Egypt as a slave, and now he's nearly 40 years old. He's clean shaven and wearing the regalia of an Egyptian ruler. He's a man who's confident and powerful. He's speaking with an Egyptian tongue, and he's standing there as a man of power and of might, and he looks nothing like they would have expected him to look if they even thought they might run into him in Egypt. But Joseph recognizes them, and the key phrase in Genesis 42 that sets the stage for the rest of this story is found right there in verse 9. Look at it. He remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. Underline that verse. Circle it. Do whatever it is that you do in your Bible to indicate that this is a significant verse. Because this is the key to understanding what Joseph does through the rest of the story. When Joseph looks at his brothers prostrating themselves before him, he immediately remembers the dreams that he had of dominion over them. He immediately remembers the dreams that God had given to him that he would be in authority over his brothers. And in that moment, Joseph is faced with a choice. How's he going to use his power and his authority in relation to his wicked brothers and to his family that has been just marred horribly with sin? Will he use his considerable God-given power? Will he use it for the advancement of God's purposes and for the good of his family? Or will he use it to extract vengeance and retribution against his brothers? That's the big question. He's in a position of absolute power. He answers to nobody but Pharaoh, and certainly Pharaoh would not be concerned about how he might deal with some Hebrew shepherds. What is Joseph going to do? As Joseph looks on these guys, as he looks on his brothers, he realizes not only the beginning to the fulfillment of the dreams, his brothers bowing before him, but he also realized there's another fulfillment yet to come. His brothers and his father, his mother, bowing before him. And Joseph realizes, he comes to realize that God's purpose in placing him in this position of power is more than just for his own exaltation. God's purpose was for him to function as the family head, to serve his family by being the instrument that God would use to preserve them both physically but especially spiritually. And so what we see laid out for us as a result of the dreams that Joseph has had is this spirit-wrought plan by which God will use Joseph to confront his brother's sin against him 2 decades ago, to lead his brothers to confession and repentance, to reconcile his brothers and his family, and to bring Jacob to a spiritual renewal, and ultimately to bring them into reconciliation with God and to preserve the nation of Israel. But it begins rather roughly. Take a look at it. And he said to them, "You're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." I want you to see what Joseph does here. And by the way, I'm going to say this again. I said it back when I was preaching through this. This is unique to redemptive history. This is not how you and I are called to deal with those who sin against us, to establish some elaborate plan to bring them to repentance. That's not what we're supposed to do. So don't be using this as a, I wonder how I can treat somebody roughly and get them to grovel at my feet. Don't be using it for this. All right? It's not what this is. But he does treat them roughly. He accuses them of being spies. He puts them on the defensive. That's his intent. He wants to make them nervous. He wants to shake them out of complacency. And it's ironic that their response is ironic, just to say the least. The irony is found first in the fact that they hope to disprove this suspicion that they're spies by asserting that they're brothers. We're sons of one man. We're just a bunch of bros here. And they're doing it to the brother that they treated very wickedly. Great plan. Then they assert, "We are honest men." And they did it with a straight face. Wow. Sin is deceitful, isn't it? There's a lot of things you could have said about Joseph's brothers. Honest men, probably not at the top of the list. Right? They weren't honest men at all. They respond. They keep going. And they said, We your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. Now get this, Joseph is not being unduly cruel here. That's not what's going on. Rather, God is using Joseph to awaken the conscience of his brothers. They need to come face to face with their wickedness. They need to feel the weight of their sin. They need to understand the weight of their sinfulness. They need to know what it feels like to be helpless. They need to know what it feels like to be wronged. What it feels like to be at the mercy of someone else. They need to feel like Joseph felt on the day that they betrayed him into the hands of the Midianite traitors. They need to have their hearts awakened to the fact that you can't sin without consequences. None of us can. So, in order to awaken their conscience, Joseph deals with them harshly. And you know, that's exactly what God has to do with us sometimes. When we're tempted to sin, when we sin and we hide it and we attempt to rename it and disguise it like the sons of Jacob had done for so long, many times in order to awaken our conscience, God has to deal with us harshly, and he does so here. So he sticks them into jail. We don't have any real idea about what goes on in that jail, but you know, you can use a little sanctified imagination and think about what's probably being discussed as they're in that jail together. First is like, are we ever going to get out of here? The second is, are we ever going to see Dad again? And here's the big one. Who do we trust the most? Who in this group do we trust enough to actually send home to Dad on our behalf while the rest of us remain in jail? Didn't they just say they were honest men? Sure, they are. And what we see next is that the imprisonment had its intended effect. Look at it. On the third day, Joseph said to them, brings them out of jail. He says, do this and you will live. For I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. And let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households. And bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. Couple things to see. First, I want you to see that Joseph says words here that they never would have expected to hear from the mouth of an Egyptian monarch. He says, I fear God. He doesn't say, I fear the gods. This kind of expression in the Old Testament is not just an expression of gods in general, faith in gods in general. But it's understood, it needs to be understood in its technical sense. That is, when Joseph says that he fears God, he's confessing faith in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That's the formula for confessing faith in the Old Testament in the God who is. He's confessing a faith that his brothers should have shared with him. He's confessing a faith that in God that would have served, I think, both to convict and to encourage his brothers that were standing before him. It helps explain why he deals with them as graciously as he does. Rather than requiring all but one to stay confined in prison, he allows all but one to return with provisions for their families, who by this time would have been in great need. And that's exceedingly gracious. But there's even something more, I think, behind this. What's he doing? Well, he's recreating the scene, isn't he? He's recreating the scene when all of the brothers showed up, save one, when they had to explain to their father why it was that Joseph wasn't among their number. He's making them relive what they did to him. Go back to your father, but go back minus one of your brothers. It perfectly pricks their conscience. Look at this. Verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. And that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Joseph's strategy here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is bearing fruit. For the first time in the Genesis record, we hear the sons of Jacob confessing their guilt and their wickedness against their brother. They realize that what's happening to them is consequences of their sin against Joseph. That this isn't just a hand of impersonal fate. This is the hand of God. And they remember their sin. And they don't try to soften it. They don't try to rename it or excuse it. They admit that what they did is wicked. For the first time, they see the reality of their sin. Then in verse 22, Reuben answered them and said, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now here comes a reckoning for his blood. Remember Reuben? Reuben was the one that was like, hey, wait a minute. Don't kill him. Let's stick him in a pit. And you remember Reuben's idea? What was it? He was going to wait. Go back and do what? Yeah, get Joseph and take him back to his dad and get into Jacob's good graces. That was his plan, right? Joseph had no idea about that. This is an aha moment for Joseph. Like, whoa. Oh, Reuben was gonna save me? Wow. And it explains what happens next. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned and he spoke to them and he took Simeon from them and he bound him before their eyes. He's really smart. He speaks to him through an interpreter so they have no idea that he even understands what it is that they're saying and what they're talking about. So he can eavesdrop on their conversations and find out what's going on in their hearts, right? And having heard them bare their souls, he goes, he weeps, he has to leave their presence so that they won't discover who he is. But after coming back, notice what he does. He takes Simeon, the second born, from the group, and he binds him before their eyes. He wants them to see him, tie him up. and keep him in bondage. And he picks Simeon. Why? Why does he pick Simeon, the second born? Well, here's why. Because Reuben, the eldest brother, was not in on the plot to sell him. That's why. As the oldest brother, Reuben would have been considered accountable for the actions of his brothers. Because Reuben wasn't actually in on this plan, Simeon was. He's the next oldest brother. He gets held as the accountable one. Moses continues. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money's been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them. And they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us? We're going to get smoked." I want you to think about what's going on here. Though his brothers deserve something else altogether, Joseph kindly and graciously instructs his servants not only to fill their bags with grain, to give them provisions for their journey, but also to put their money back. And they're terrified. They're terrified at grace. It sounds like John Newton's song, doesn't it? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. They were scared to death. What is going on here? Notice something, though. We don't even know which brother it was who found the money in the sack, because they don't accuse one another. Wouldn't it have been easy to be like, "Oh, I told you," you know, and blame the one that had the... But that's not what they do. We see the inklings of grace beginning here. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us. And he took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We're honest men. We have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your own way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you're not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.'" It's a little window into Jacob's heart, isn't it? He really does believe that his sons had something to do with Joseph's death, apparent death. And now he blames them outright for the situation with Simeon. And now they want to take Benjamin, and you're out of your mind. It's not happening. Verse 37, "Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons. If I do not bring him back to you, put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.'" Sounds crazy, right? But what Reuben's getting at here, here's the deal. Reuben is offering his sons like this, you know, "Kill your grandsons if I don't bring your son back." That seems stupid. Obviously, your grandfather's not going to do that. But here's the deal. Reuben seems so, like, determined to honor his word to the ruler of Egypt and to honor, you know, his obligation to his brother Simeon and to deliver him, that he's earnest. And so he offers what would be considered his greatest treasure to his father, to demonstrate to his dad that he's sincere and he's determined. "Look, I'm offering my own sons in trade. the beginnings of repentance and restoration. They're stirring in the hearts of Jacob's sons, but Jacob won't hear anything of it. He said, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he's the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Do you hear what Jacob is saying? Rather than even risking Benjamin, I would rather Simeon spend the rest of his life in Pharaoh's prison. I would rather this man, this lord of the land, believe that you guys are spies. I just don't care anymore. That's what Jacob's saying. It's small wonder that Joseph has to be the deliverer of his family. And as we move into chapter 43, we see really that Jacob, wow, he's become a sorry excuse for a leader in his home. Look at this, man, this is bad. In fact, look at verses 1 through 14 with me, and then we'll just make some comments regarding the text. Look at it. "Now the famine was severe in the land. And when they'd eaten the grain that they brought from Egypt, their father said to them, 'Go again and buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man solemnly warned us, saying, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, "You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you."' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand, you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we'd not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to this man. A little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your older brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved." Two big things stand out in this text. One is the massive, massive failure of spiritual leadership on the part of Jacob. And the second, thankfully, is the emergence of Judah to take his place. After the brothers got back, Jacob just wants to go back to life as usual. He buries his head in the sand. He tries to pretend that there's no famine. He tries to pretend that Simeon's not in jail. He makes no effort. There's no mention in Scripture of any effort to go and deliver Simeon at all. Most commentators think it's been 2 years. Yeah. And he's absolutely clueless about the situation. He says, "Go again and buy us a little food." As if they could just like run to the Kroger and get something and bring it back. Jacob doesn't get it. They're in a famine. Simeon's in prison. The governor of Egypt refuses to give them food unless they bring Benjamin to see him. Somebody needs to clue Jacob into reality. Thankfully, Judah's there. He doesn't allow him to minimize the situation. He says to him, "The man warned us. You shall not see my face unless your brother's with you. We're not going unless you let us take Benjamin." It's that simple. And rather than hearing the correction from his son, which would be hard enough to hear as a father, you know, that you're pretty much blowing it as a leader. Rather than receive the correction from his son, instead he casts blame and whines about the situation. Oh, why did you treat me so badly as to tell him that you had another brother? You weren't thinking of me at all. Rather than hitting the situation head on and trusting in God and applying God's promises to the situation, Jacob instead complains about his lot. He whines about his situation. He blames his sons. He points the finger at them. Rather than praying and coming up with a decision and trusting God and doing whatever it is necessary to take care of his family, rather than standing fast and standing firm and being the source of moral and spiritual authority in his home, Jacob instead wants to spend time assigning blame. What a waste of time that is. It's worthless. And the only person he could think about is himself. Leaders like that stink. They're worthless. A leader that's most consumed with himself is a leader that's not worth following. In fact, he's not a leader. He's just off taking a walk because nobody's behind him. Thankfully, again, we see Judah rising to the situation, recognizing the seriousness of the situation. Judah steps forward. And this is awesome. He says to his dad, send the boy with me. We will arise and go that we may live. So the family can live and not die. Let me take my brother. I'll be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. I'm putting my life in your hands for Benjamin. We got to do something here. Don't just sit around. In fact, if we wouldn't have been wasting time like this, we'd already been back a couple of times. It's a hint like, hey, Simeon's in jail. Judah offers himself here as a surety for Benjamin. He promises on his own life to take Benjamin and bring him back safely. Now, this is important to see because this is marks a momentous change in the character of Judah. This is huge, okay? Judah, up until this point, was not a man to be admired. He was the guy that originally proposed the sale of Joseph to the Midianites. He had separated himself from his family to live with the Canaanites. He hung around with some ungodly dude named Hira. He wasn't a spiritual leader and lost two of his sons because of their wickedness and death. He lacked integrity. He was sexually immoral. And now he appears to be a different man, a changed man. We're seeing the effects of grace in him. He tells his dad, stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about you. It's about something bigger than you. And act in the best interest of the entire family. And he offers himself as surety, as a pledge for Benjamin. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a second. But as for Jacob, Jacob just gives up. He just, all right, whatever. That's his response. He says, well, if it's got to be so, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, a little gum, a little myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Take Joseph a gift basket. Maybe that'll help. Thanks for the help, Dad. I mean, it's ridiculous. And then he just reluctantly, only reluctantly acknowledges God. It's evidenced by the way that he finishes what he says. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin, and I trust in the Lord. No, he says, as for me, if I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. Well, if you guys die, you die. Those are not words of faith. They're not words of confidence at all. Instead, it just sounds like a quiet resignation to fate. Here's Jacob speaking God talk, but it's minus any reality. And though Jacob is tanking as a leader of his family, on the contrary, we begin to see Judah show signs of spiritual fortitude and character, of godly leadership. Something to be admired. And no place is that more evident than in his willingness to be a surety for his brother, for now the favored brother, Benjamin. It's significant. He offers himself as a pledge, as a surety. What's that word surety mean? Surety is an old-time theological word. It's a great word that they used to use a long time ago that we don't use anymore. And it's too bad because it's a really great word. A surety is somebody who binds himself to stand in the place of another, who takes responsibility for another person's well-being and obligates himself for somebody else's good. For instance, the way that we would use surety in our day would be this. A surety would be somebody who obligated himself to pay somebody else's debt, for instance, if that person defaulted on a loan. That would be a surety, okay? And Judah offers himself as a surety, as a pledge, as a promise to do whatever is necessary to return Benjamin to his father. And in that, we see the first picture of Christ in this entire storyline that isn't Joseph. Judah's becoming a surety for Benjamin points to the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, who became a surety for us. Think about it. Before the world began, Jesus Christ laid himself under obligation to God the Father for us to redeem us and to pay the necessary price in order to return us to God. It's for that reason that he came down into this world, into this Egypt, right? Christ offered himself as the surety of his people before the foundation of the world to be the one through whom all of God's elect would be saved. That is the glorious truth that's behind the description of God's election and salvation of his people that's explained in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, in Romans 8, 28 through 30, in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, just to mention a few of the passages. God, the Father, entrusted his elect into the hands of his dear son as their surety. When Christ became our surety, he took the entirety of our debt, the obligation for our debt upon himself. He became responsible for our debts to God. Think about it. In time, Christ was made to be sin for us when he hung upon the cursed tree. But beloved, he became responsible and accountable to God for the sins of his people when God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that is why Scripture speaks of Jesus as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, or as the one, the Savior, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus has always been the surety of his people. And this is what he did in order to bring us to the Father. He agreed to fulfill all of our responsibilities to God. He provided a perfect righteousness to the law of God, which we were obligated to do, establishing perfect righteousness for us on our behalf by fully obeying God's law and his will. And second, he agreed to satisfy the penalty of the law that we broke as our substitute. In that, he's our surety. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, became responsible to bring all of God's Benjamins safely home. The story doesn't end there. Judah offers to be Benjamin's surety. Moses tells us what happens next. Look at verse 15. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin, and they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Joseph's overseeing again the distribution of the food. And again, God's providence is on this, that he happens to be at the place that they come to. And when he sees Benjamin with them, for the sake of Benjamin, he puts this elaborate plan into motion. Notice the frame of mind of these guys after, you know, they're chosen out from the rest of the crowd and the steward takes them to Joseph's house. Look at how they respond. Verse 18. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house and they said, it's because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we're brought in so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys. Okay. That's kind of funny, isn't it? I mean, really? We're here and he's going to take our money and make us, and he's going to steal our donkeys too. Who cares about the donkeys? Right? They're sure Joseph's found out. Think about how dumb that is, though. Look, Joseph is like the leader of all of Egypt. All he has to do is say, hey, grab those guys, throw them in jail, leave the little one, he's fine, or the younger one, he's fine, and take the donkeys. He doesn't have to go through this, right? It's not what's good. But they're scared. So they approach the steward because they're scared to death, right? Verse 19. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks. And there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we brought it again with us, and we brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. Thinking the issue is the money, right? That appeared in their sacks after their last shopping trip. They approached the steward of the house, and they offered to make restitution. But the steward's in on the plan. He's in on the whole thing. Verse 23, he replied, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your fathers put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. He assuages their fears. And then he produces Simeon. They lay eyes on the brother. Their worst fears that maybe he'd been, you know, horribly mistreated or killed or maybe even sold into hard labor. Instantly, they're gone. The prime minister, for some reason unknown to them, showing himself to be awfully gracious. But the kindness doesn't end. Verse 24, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. This is awesome. Hebrew shepherds are given water for their thirst. And they're given water to wash their feet. And their donkeys that they thought were going to get stolen actually get fed. There's signs of great respect and courtesy. It's something they didn't deserve. It's something they couldn't have expected. And they're told, you're going to get to eat here with this guy. That's an ancient Near Eastern way of saying, you're going to eat with the prime minister as a special guest. Grace is being poured on these men. And they're not sure what to do with it. What do you do when grace gets poured on you? So they do the only thing they can think of. They get about preparing the present that they're going to give to him when he arrives for the meal. I don't even know what that looks like. I mean, I'm a guy. How do you prepare a gift? I mean, really? That's your wives do that, right? Honey, we need some stuff. Can you prepare like a basket or something? That's what you do. Guys don't do that stuff. When we're going to give something, we stick it in a Walmart sack. Here you go. Have a Merry Christmas. You know, that's how we do it. But they start, you know, we're going to get it all ready. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him on the ground, to the ground. And Joseph completely ignored the gift. Nothing is said about the gift. They put the gift down, and Joseph pretends it's not even there. Instead, he inquired about their welfare. How you guys doing? You doing all right? How's your dad? Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Much is made of the gift. The pistachio nuts. They're pretty good. But you don't make up for stealing money with pistachio nuts. I mean, come on. Right? Even guys aren't that dumb. You do something bad, you take your wife flowers, not pistachios. He just ignores it. And instead, he treats them with affection and kindness. Immediately. Asking about them, asking about their father. The grounds of his acceptance of them has nothing to do with the gift basket that they brought. Or even with their outward displays of, you know, prostrating themselves before him. It had everything to do actually with their relationship to Joseph, though at this point they've got no idea. In fact, Joseph can barely contain his emotions when he looks at his younger brother. Look at this. And he lifted up his eyes, he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and he said, is this your youngest brother? of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. I want you to see the grace of Joseph in this. He's overcome with emotion. He's right to be. He's looking at his younger brother. The one, his full brother of his mother, Rebecca. He loves this younger brother. And everything in him wants to embrace him and hug him and kiss him and all of that. But he can't do that. He can't do that. Instead, he's got to master and control his emotions in order to do what is going to be most spiritually beneficial for his brothers. And notice this. If his emotions had reigned, and we're really bad about letting our emotions reign lots of times. If his emotions reigned, his brothers would never have been brought to genuine repentance. It wouldn't have happened. He would have short-circuited it right there. He would have hugged his brother, and then he would have revealed himself, and it would have all stopped. Joseph understands that it's important for him to master his emotions right now so that the fullness of God's purposes here would be accomplished. Verse 31, then he washed his face and he came out, and controlling himself, he said, serve the food. And they served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians couldn't eat with Hebrews, for that's an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Joseph comes in. He has them sit down according to their ages to eat dinner. Now they've got no clue yet that it's their brother. But what they are thinking is, this dude is wise. He's scary smart. There's something about this guy that nobody else has. Because he put us in the right order. They're astonished by it, right? They're shocked by it. Not as shocked as they're going to be. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. But Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. They had to be astonished that he would even get to go into Joseph's house, let alone eat with him. But what was even more puzzling to them is that he kept giving them portions from his table, which indicated a place of special honor and standing with him. But even more than that, Benjamin, that he'd never even seen, or so they thought, is getting 5 times as much. And Joseph's doing it purposefully. He's testing to see if they're going to be jealous of their youngest brother. But no evidence is seen of that at all. Instead, the chapter ends with this statement. They drank and they were merry with him. There's this great feast before him, where only days before they're worried about starving. Now they're feasting upon this food and they're enjoying the bounty and the blessing of the land. And it's all because of the grace of Joseph. And as we close tonight, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see the pictures of God and of the gospel in all of this. Let me just give you 3 lessons that come to the forefront in this story about Joseph and his brothers. Number one is this. When we look at the way that Joseph dealt with his brothers, we come face to face with the reality that everything that we receive, beloved, is entirely of God's grace. All of it. We're meant to take that away from this text. We're meant to understand that everything that we receive from God by his grace. The truth be known, Joseph's brothers didn't deserve any of the gracious gifts that were poured out lavishly on them by Joseph. They didn't deserve any of it. Actually, they deserved to go to jail. But Joseph gave it all to them out of kindness and out of grace and out of love. And here's the truth behind that. Neither do we deserve any of the gracious gifts of God. We don't. God doesn't owe us anything more, no owe us anything any more than Joseph owed this kindness and his mercy to his brothers. God doesn't owe you even a chance at salvation. Do you understand? He doesn't. God, we gotta get that. There are people that still don't get that. They think that God owes us. God is no man's debtor. He never has been. He never will be. God doesn't owe any of us even a chance at salvation. After Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God could have judged them and all of their offspring string right down to you and me and sentenced all of us to death and destruction and been absolutely just in doing so. After we have filled this earth with idolatry and fornication and theft and falsehood and hatred and greed and every other expression of sin, God would be absolutely just to send us all to everlasting torment, and the angels would still be able to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God owes us nothing. He doesn't. And yet think about the grace he's poured on us. Life, health, home, food, family, relationships, jobs, breath, and a million other things. And they're all gracious gifts from the hand of God, gifts we do not deserve. We can never obligate God to give to us. And yet the greatest of God's graces is not found in any of those material provisions at all. The greatest of God's graces is found in this, that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't owe us anything. It's all by grace. But what a gracious God he is. Second, God deals with us on the basis of relationship, and not on the basis of our attempts to win his favor. That's shown to us by, you know, the response of Joseph to the gift that was brought to him by his brothers. That gift bag meant to win his favor, utterly disregarded. Joseph says nothing about it. He didn't act in gracious blessing or in gracious discipline toward his brothers based on their attempts to win his favor. He does it entirely on the basis of relationship, though they don't understand it at all. And that's true of the way that God deals with us. He answers prayer because we're his children. He receives us as repentant sinners as his children. God disciplines us because we're his children. The command of obedience is to be rooted in relationship and love because we are his children, right? That's how God deals with us. He deals with us on the basis of relationship. Relationship rooted in Christ. And the third thing, here it is that we're accepted by God, only in the Beloved, who is Christ. How do we see that? Well, look back at verse 16. There we read, "When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Bring the men to the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon.'" When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, that's the key. Joseph received the sons of Jacob into his home. He received them to his feast to make merry. Why? Because Joseph saw Benjamin with them. They were received for the sake of Benjamin. They were accepted because of Benjamin. Benjamin was the chiefest object of Joseph's love. The other sons of Jacob were accepted into his home, into Joseph's home, because of Joseph's deep love for his younger brother. And what a picture that is for us of the gospel truth, that we are accepted by the Father in his Beloved, who is Christ. And only in the Beloved, who is Christ. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved." Our acceptance before God is in Christ. And only in him. God has never accepted, he will never accept any man, anything done by any man, except in Christ and upon the merits of Christ's righteousness in his shed blood. Everybody who truly believes in Christ has been and always will be accepted in Christ, our substitute. And that ought to be a cause, as Eddie was praying, for great worship in our souls. That's it for tonight. Next week, we'll finish up the story of Joseph and of his brothers. And we will see Judah shining as a type of Christ. And we'll see the reconciliation, finally, between Joseph and his brothers. Let's pray together, and we'll go. Lord, your sovereignty and your purposes and the way that you communicate your revelation to us in so many ways through just the clear declaration in the New Testament of the gospel and the several glorious pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament. Father, you are worthy to be praised for that. And I thank you, Lord, for the great promises, the great wonderful truths that are revealed to us through the life of Joseph and his interaction with his brothers in Genesis 42 and 43. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing, for taking upon yourself the role of surety for us who were sinners and rebels and who were haters of God. Thank you that in eternity past, you took upon yourself the obligation for our sin debt. And then in time, according to the purpose of the Father, you took on flesh and you became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Thank you, Lord, that you're a gracious God. Thank you, Father, that everything that we have from your hand is entirely a gift of your grace, and that you are not miserly with your grace towards your children, but you lavish your grace upon us profusely and abundantly. But I pray that you will never, ever let us forget. We never stand in a place where we make you our debtor, where we demand of you by our merit something that you owe us. You owe us nothing. But I do thank you that you have been utterly gracious to us. I thank you that you relate to us on the basis of the relationship that we have with you through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father God, that we are not on a performance treadmill by which we must do so many things in order to earn an audience with you or to earn your ear in prayer or, Father, to call down some blessing from heaven. I thank you that instead you relate to us entirely according to your relationship to us as a father to a son. Thank you that that means for us answered prayer, that that means for us your, Father, faithful pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness in us. Thank you that that means for us discipline when we sin. Thank you that that means for us comfort in the midst of trial. Thank you that that means for us a million blessings that we can't even begin to quantify. And praise you too, Lord, that our acceptance with you is now and forever will be in the Beloved, in your Beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with whom you are well pleased. What encouragement and strength that gives to our souls. Lord, thank you for meeting with us tonight. Thank you for opening your word to us. Thank you for your faithfulness to meet with your people. I pray that you will take this word and that you will store it in our hearts so that we might not sin against you. And I pray, Father God, that it would bring forth fruit, lasting fruit. Do this, I pray, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of your people. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.